I love how human the disciples are. We can kind of judge them a little bit for that. It's easy from our perspective of hindsight to think that maybe they should have known better, to see them as foolish or slow to pick up on stuff, or faithless, and think that maybe we'd have stuck with it a little bit better than they did. But they are really just incredibly human, and they react in the ways that we all react in. We've probably each experienced that when there's been a death or a tragedy or chaos of some kind in our family, that sometimes the easiest thing or sometimes the most healing thing is to do something normal. Go back to what we would have done anyway. Go into the office for a few hours, for a day, and just kind of restore ourselves to routine. Go out to lunch at the restaurant that we normally do, just so that we can kind of get back into the swing of things. Because there's something so comforting and reassuring about our routines and kind of returning to the familiar. So here are the disciples, and they have had a heck of a couple of weeks. About a week and a half ago now, Jesus was on top of the world. He was king of all that was. He entered Jerusalem at the head of his own parade, and people were shouting hosannas. Remember this, right? And everybody was excited, and the disciples were thinking, yeah, this is it. This is what life's about. This is our purpose. This is our destiny. This is our connection to God and one another, and we are right where we should be. And then not 5 days later, those same crowds are gathering, but this time they're yelling, "Crucify him." And the disciples, instead of seeing themselves on Jesus' right and left hand in some sort of glory or splendor, are seeing themselves on his right and left side on crosses and are thinking, "No, thank you." So they scatter. They run away. They get afraid. They dissipate. And we don't know where most of them are come Friday night. And then, you know, they had to watch or experience, even if they weren't physically there, physically present, they had to experience this horrifying moment when what they thought they'd understood, that what they thought they were so connected to, and here is their leader being executed as a criminal. And perhaps just as disconcerting, if not more disconcerting, even though it was joyful, here they thought they knew what up and down were. Black and white, life and death. I mean, these things made sense, and all of a sudden they find they were wrong about that too. And everything that they've ever known has just gone topsy-turvy. And Jesus is alive, but he's there, but he's different. He's, you know, walking in and out of walls. He's saying, you know, weird stuff. He's there, and then he's not. And he's appearing, and he's disappearing, and he's breathing on them and giving them the Holy Spirit. And they don't know what to do, and it's chaos. They've been through this emotional turmoil. And so in the midst of all of this, Pete says, "I'm going fishing." And the disciples are like, "Yeah, wait up, we're coming with you." You know? Now, fishing, again, is not just a recreational pastime for these folks. This is their livelihood. So I don't know if they were going fishing to kind of do it once and, you know, feel refreshed and get back into their kind of equilibrium and do something familiar, or if they were really just going back to fishing, back to their previous way of life, as if nothing had changed, or as if something had changed, but it had gotten too weird, too hard, too frightening, and so they're like, "Oh, we're done with this, we're going fishing." But there they are, right back where they started. They've come full circle, they've spiraled back to the beginning, and they're beginning again in the same place they started last time. And Jesus finds them right where he found them before, on a boat, on a lake, with no fish. He doesn't have to be the Son of God at this point. He doesn't need any mystical power to know where to find the disciples. They're right where they started. They've gone back to their routine. And so they're on a boat, on a lake, and they don't have any fish. And you got to think that he's kind of like, "Okay, let's try this again. Hey, have you caught any fish?" Knowing the answer to that one, "No, we haven't caught any fish. Try throwing your net out of the other side of the boat and you'll catch fish." So they do. Now, the first time they didn't. The first time they're kind of like, "What do you know about fishing?" This time they're like, "Okay, all right." And they cast their nets out of the boat. So they have learned something, and they haul the fish in, and they know what it means. Ah, it's Jesus. So they come to the beach with their fish, and he cooks them breakfast. It's one of my favorite images in, like, the whole Bible. I could preach for hours just on that. I won't. Don't worry. But it's one of my favorite images in the whole Bible. It's just this, this is the king of the earth. This is the Lord of all creation. This is God's Messiah crucified and risen. He can do anything. He can be anywhere. And he's cooking breakfast for his disciples. It's this beautiful kind of domestic, gentle, loving image. And he's doing what he's always done. That is, he's inviting them to a meal in his presence so that they can experience again the abundance of God in the catch of fish and the intimacy, the communion with God in the sharing of the meal. God's abundant blessing, God's grace, God's love, very personally. And he does it again. It's very familiar because you know what? Sometimes we need to hear things more than once.
What?
I said sometimes we need to hear things more than once. No plant. We didn't work that. We have to learn the lesson again and again. And so Christ appears to the disciples right where they left off or right where they started and teaches them and calls them again. Now, a couple of years later, there's this guy on his way to Damascus, right? Saul, and he's not a bad guy. He's not trying to be evil. He's doing what he thinks is right. He's protecting his faith against heresy, against blasphemy. And so he is defending his faith against this new movement going on. But he is struck blind by something. And he hears the voice of God saying, "Why do you persecute me?" And he realizes that he's been on the wrong side for him, that he needs to be helping, needs to be part of the Jesus movement, not working against it. And he goes into the city of Damascus led blindly by the people he'd been traveling with. And there's a man in that city, and he too is called to help. And God calls Ananias and says, "Help this guy." And Ananias is like, "Have you met this Paul guy, Saul guy? Do you know who he is? He's a bad guy. He's been hurting our folks." But he does it anyway. And Saul's eyes are opened, and he's in the presence of the people he's been trying to hunt down. He's in their care. He's in their nurture. And he hears again the story, the word of God. And he changes his life. He changes his name. He becomes Paul. And he goes on to become one of the pillars of the early church. He writes all those letters, you know, in the New Testament. That's him. He spreads the good news. He and Peter are like the two cornerstones, the two pillars of the early Christian movement. And speaking of Peter, here he is back on the beach. He's back on the beach with Jesus having breakfast, and Jesus pulls him aside a little bit. Now, just like we have to hear things more than once sometimes, some of us don't really learn a lesson until we can kind of say it for ourselves. You know, they say the best way sometimes to learn something is to teach it to someone else, because then you know you can articulate it, you can share it. Poor fallible Peter, poor impetuous Peter. Gotta love Peter. I love Peter. Peter's always jumping out of the boat to walk across the water only to sink a couple of minutes later, proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah, the chosen one of God, only to realize that he has no idea what that means. He's gotten it wrong, and Jesus is telling him, "Get behind me, Satan." Poor Peter proclaiming faithfulness unto death, and then that same night denying 3 times he ever met the guy. Poor Peter. I don't think Jesus needs to be reminded that Peter loves him. I think Peter needs to be reminded that Jesus knows that Peter loves him. So Jesus doesn't just say, "Peter, it's okay, I forgive you, I know you love me." Because I don't think Peter would get it that way. Peter's got to say it for himself. He's got to know it for himself. And so he says, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep." "Simon Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then tend my lambs." "Simon Peter, do you love me?" And I imagine Peter going, "Yes, look, you know everything. So you know, you do know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Again and again and again. How many times do we need to be called by God? It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how many times Christ has to call us, because he will. Doesn't matter if we are cynics on the road to Damascus, if we are fearful, faithful people in Damascus. Christ calls us. Doesn't matter if we are disciples who've been ripped apart by chaos, who are retreating into the safety of what we know and what is familiar. Christ calls us again. Doesn't matter if we are those who have turned our backs. You know, we've run headlong into our faith and we've met a roadblock. It's gotten hard and we want to retreat and go back to what's simple. Or we've run headlong out onto the water and it's become choppy and we've fallen in. Or we have insisted that we will be faithful unto death. And instead, we've turned our back on our first and our truest love. Our love for God, our love for one another, our love for all of life, for that which gives life. Christ calls us again and again and again. A man is struck blind in the road, and Christ calls us. The disciples go back to their familiar beginning, and Christ calls us again. Peter denies he ever even met the guy and is asked over and over, "Do you love me?" Again. "Feed my lambs." Again. "Tend my sheep." Again. "Feed my sheep." Again and again. "Come, follow." And again. Amen. I love how human the disciples are. We can kind of judge them a little bit for that. It's easy from our perspective of hindsight to think that maybe they should have known better, to see them as foolish or slow to pick up on stuff, or faithless, and think that maybe we'd have stuck with it a little bit better than they did. But they are really just incredibly human, and they react in the ways that we all react in. We've probably each experienced that when there's been a death or a tragedy or chaos of some kind in our family, that sometimes the easiest thing or sometimes the most healing thing is to do something normal. Go back to what we would have done anyway. Go into the office for a few hours, for a day, and just kind of restore ourselves to routine. Go out to lunch at the restaurant that we normally do, just so that we can kind of get back into the swing of things. Because there's something so comforting and reassuring about our routines and kind of returning to the familiar. So here are the disciples, and they have had a heck of a couple of weeks. About a week and a half ago now, Jesus was on top of the world. He was king of all that was. He entered Jerusalem at the head of his own parade, and people were shouting hosannas. Remember this, right? And everybody was excited, and the disciples were thinking, yeah, this is it. This is what life's about. This is our purpose. This is our destiny. This is our connection to God and one another, and we are right where we should be. And then not 5 days later, those same crowds are gathering, but this time they're yelling, "Crucify him." And the disciples, instead of seeing themselves on Jesus' right and left hand in some sort of glory or splendor, are seeing themselves on his right and left side on crosses and are thinking, "No, thank you." So they scatter. They run away. They get afraid. They dissipate. And we don't know where most of them are come Friday night. And then, you know, they had to watch or experience, even if they weren't physically there, physically present, they had to experience this horrifying moment when what they thought they'd understood, that what they thought they were so connected to, and here is their leader being executed as a criminal. And perhaps just as disconcerting, if not more disconcerting, even though it was joyful, here they thought they knew what up and down were. Black and white, life and death. I mean, these things made sense, and all of a sudden they find they were wrong about that too. And everything that they've ever known has just gone topsy-turvy. And Jesus is alive, but he's there, but he's different. He's, you know, walking in and out of walls. He's saying, you know, weird stuff. He's there, and then he's not. And he's appearing, and he's disappearing, and he's breathing on them and giving them the Holy Spirit. And they don't know what to do, and it's chaos. They've been through this emotional turmoil. And so in the midst of all of this, Pete says, "I'm going fishing." And the disciples are like, "Yeah, wait up, we're coming with you." You know? Now, fishing, again, is not just a recreational pastime for these folks. This is their livelihood. So I don't know if they were going fishing to kind of do it once and, you know, feel refreshed and get back into their kind of equilibrium and do something familiar, or if they were really just going back to fishing, back to their previous way of life, as if nothing had changed, or as if something had changed, but it had gotten too weird, too hard, too frightening. And so they're like, oh, we're done with this. We're going fishing. But there they are, right back where they started. They've come full circle. They've spiraled back to the beginning, and they're beginning again in the same place they started last time. And Jesus finds them right where he found them before, on a boat, on a lake, with no fish. He doesn't have to be the Son of God at this point. He doesn't need any mystical power to know where to find the disciples. They're right where they started. They've gone back to their routine. And so they're on a boat, on a lake, and they don't have any fish. And you got to think that he's kind of like, okay, let's try this again. Hey, have you caught any fish? Knowing the answer to that one. No, we haven't caught any fish. Try throwing your net out of the other side of the boat and you'll catch fish. So they do. Now, the first time they didn't. The first time they're kind of like, what do you know about fishing? This time they're like, okay, all right. And they cast their nets out of the boat. So they have learned something and they haul the fish in and they know what it means. Ah, it's Jesus. So they come to the beach with their fish and he cooks them breakfast. It's one of my favorite images in like the whole Bible. I could preach for hours just on that. I won't, don't worry. But it's one of my favorite images in the whole Bible. It's just this is the king of the earth. This is the Lord of all creation. This is God's Messiah crucified and risen. He can do anything. He can be anywhere. And he's cooking breakfast for his disciples. It's this beautiful kind of domestic, gentle, loving image. And he's doing what he's always done. That is, he's inviting them to a meal in his presence so that they can experience again the abundance of God and the catch of fish and the intimacy, the communion with God in the sharing of the meal. God's abundant blessing, God's grace, God's love, very personally. And he does it again. It's very familiar because you know what? Sometimes we need to hear things more than once.
What?
I said sometimes we need to hear things more than once. No plant. We didn't work that. We have to learn the lesson again and again. And so Christ appears to the disciples right where they left off or right where they started and teaches them and calls them again. Now, a couple of years later, there's this guy on his way to Damascus, right? Saul, and he's not a bad guy. He's not trying to be evil. He's doing what he thinks is right. He's protecting his faith against heresy, against blasphemy. And so he is defending his faith against this new movement going on. But he is struck blind by something. And he hears the voice of God saying, "Why do you persecute me?" And he realizes that he's been on the wrong side for him, that he needs to be helping, he needs to be part of the Jesus movement, not working against it. And he goes into the city of Damascus led blindly by the people he'd been traveling with. And there's a man in that city, and he too is called to help. And God calls Ananias and says, "Help this guy." And Ananias is like, "Have you met this Paul guy, Saul guy? Do you know who he is? He's a bad guy. He's been hurting our folks." But he does it anyway. And Saul's eyes are opened, and he's in the presence of the people he's been trying to hunt down. He's in their care. He's in their nurture. And he hears again the story, the word of God. And he changes his life. He changes his name. He becomes Paul. And he goes on to become one of the pillars of the early church. He writes all those letters, you know, in the New Testament. That's him. He spreads the good news. He and Peter are like the two cornerstones, the two pillars of the early Christian movement. And speaking of Peter, here he is back. I love how human the disciples are. We can kind of judge them a little bit for that. It's easy from our perspective of hindsight to think that maybe they should have known better, to see them as foolish or slow to pick up on stuff, or faithless and think that Maybe we'd have stuck with it a little bit better than they did. But they are really just incredibly human. And they react in the ways that we all react in. We've probably each experienced that when there's been a death or a tragedy or chaos of some kind in our family, that sometimes the easiest thing or sometimes the most healing thing is to do something normal. Go back to what we would have done anyway. Go into the office for a few hours, for a day, and just kind of restore ourselves to routine. Go out to lunch at the restaurant that we normally do, just so that we can kind of get back into the swing of things. Because there's something so comforting and reassuring about our routines and kind of returning to the familiar. So here are the disciples, and they have had a heck of a couple of weeks. About a week and a half ago now, Jesus was on top of the world. He was king of all that was. He entered Jerusalem at the head of his own parade, and people were shouting hosannas. Remember this, right? And everybody was excited, and the disciples were thinking, yeah, this is it. This is what life's about. This is our purpose. This is our destiny. This is our connection to God and one another, and we are right where we should be. And then not 5 days later, those same crowds are gathering, but this time they're yelling, "Crucify him." And the disciples, instead of seeing themselves on Jesus' right and left hand in some sort of glory or splendor, are seeing themselves on his right and left side on crosses and are thinking, "No, thank you." So they scatter. They run away. They get afraid. They dissipate. And we don't know where most of them are come Friday night. And then, you know, they had to watch or experience, even if they weren't physically there, physically present, they had to experience this horrifying moment when what they thought they'd understood, that what they thought they were so connected to, and here is their leader being executed as a criminal. And perhaps just as disconcerting, if not more disconcerting, even though it was joyful, here they thought they knew what up and down were. Black and white, life and death. I mean, these things made sense, and all of a sudden they find they were wrong about that too. And everything that they've ever known has just gone topsy-turvy, and Jesus is alive, but he's there, but he's different. He's, you know, walking in and out of walls. He's saying, you know, weird stuff. He's there, and then he's not, and he's appearing, and he's disappearing, and he's breathing on them and giving them the Holy Spirit, and they don't know what to do, and it's chaos. They've been through this emotional turmoil, and so in the midst of all of this, Pete says, "I'm going fishing." And the disciples are like, "Yeah, wait up, we're coming with you." You know? Now, fishing, again, is not just a recreational pastime for these folks. This is their livelihood. So I don't know if they were going fishing to kind of do it once and, you know, feel refreshed and get back into their kind of equilibrium and do something familiar, or if they were really just going back to fishing, back to their previous way of life, as if nothing had changed, or as if something had changed, but it had gotten too weird, too hard, too frightening, and so they're like, "Oh, we're done with this, we're going fishing." But there they are, right back where they started. They've come full circle, they've spiraled back to the beginning, and they're beginning again in the same place they started last time. And Jesus finds them right where he found them before, on a boat, on a lake, with no fish. He doesn't have to be the Son of God at this point. He doesn't need any mystical power to know where to find the disciples. They're right where they started. They've gone back to their routine. And so they're on a boat, on a lake, and they don't have any fish. And you got to think that he's kind of like, "Okay, let's try this again. Hey, have you caught any fish?" Knowing the answer to that one, "No, we haven't caught any fish. Try throwing your net out of the other side of the boat and you'll catch fish." So they do. Now, the first time they didn't. The first time they're kind of like, "What do you know about fishing?" This time they're like, "Okay, all right." And they cast their nets out of the boat. So they have learned something, and they haul the fish in and they know what it means. Ah, it's Jesus. So they come to the beach with their fish and he cooks them breakfast. It's one of my favorite images in like the whole Bible. I could preach for hours just on that. I won't, don't worry. But it's one of my favorite images in the whole Bible. It's just this is the king of the earth. This is the Lord of all creation. This is God's Messiah, crucified and risen. He can do anything. He can be anywhere. And he's cooking breakfast for his disciples. It's this beautiful kind of domestic gentle, loving image. And he's doing what he's always done, that is, he's inviting them to a meal in his presence so that they can experience again the abundance of God in the catch of fish and the intimacy, the communion with God in the sharing of the meal. God's abundant blessing, God's grace, God's love, very personally. And he does it again. It's very familiar because you know what? Sometimes we need to hear things more than once.
What?
I said sometimes we need to hear things more than once. No plant. We didn't work that. We have to learn the lesson again and again. And so Christ appears to the disciples right where they left off or right where they started and teaches them and calls them again. Now, a couple of years later, there's this guy on his way to Damascus, right? Saul, and he's not a bad guy. He's not trying to be evil. He's doing what he thinks is right. He's protecting his faith against heresy, against blasphemy. And so he is defending his faith against this new movement going on. But he is struck blind by something. And he hears the voice of God saying, "Why do you persecute me?" And he realizes that he's been on the wrong side for him, that he needs to be helping, he needs to be part of the Jesus movement, not working against it. And he goes into the city of Damascus led blindly by the people he'd been traveling with. And there's a man in that city, and he too is called to help. And God calls Ananias and says, "Help this guy." And Ananias is like, "Have you met this Paul guy, Saul guy? Do you know who he is? He's a bad guy. He's been hurting our folks." But he does it anyway. And Saul's eyes are opened, and he's in the presence of the people he's been trying to hunt down. He's in their care. He's in their nurture. And he hears again the story, the word of God. And he changes his life. He changes his name. He becomes Paul. And he goes on to become one of the pillars of the early church. He writes all those letters, you know, in the New Testament. That's him. He spreads the good news. He and Peter are like the two cornerstones, the two pillars of the early Christian movement. And speaking of Peter, here he is back on the beach. He's back on the beach with Jesus having breakfast, and Jesus pulls him aside a little bit. Now, just like we have to hear things more than once sometimes, some of us don't really learn a lesson until we can kind of say it for ourselves. You know, they say the best way sometimes to learn something is to teach it to someone else, because then you know you can articulate it, you can share it. Peter, poor Peter, poor fallible Peter, poor impetuous Peter. Gotta love Peter. I love Peter. Peter's always jumping out of the boat to walk across the water only to sink a couple of minutes later, proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah, the chosen one of God, only to realize that he has no idea what that means. He's gotten it wrong, and Jesus is telling him, "Get behind me, Satan." Poor Peter proclaiming faithfulness unto death, and then that same night denying three times he ever met the guy. Poor Peter. I don't think Jesus needs to be reminded that Peter loves him. I think Peter needs to be reminded that Jesus knows that Peter loves him. So Jesus doesn't just say, "Peter, it's okay, I forgive you, I know you love me." Because I don't think Peter would get it that way. Peter's got to say it for himself. He's got to know it for himself. And so he says, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep." "Simon Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then tend my lambs." "Simon Peter, do you love me?" And I imagine Peter going, "Yes, look, you know everything. So you know, you do know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Again and again and again. How many times do we need to be called by God? It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how many times Christ has to call us, because he will. Doesn't matter if we are cynics on the road to Damascus, if we are fearful, faithful people in Damascus, Christ calls us. Doesn't matter if we are disciples who've been ripped apart by chaos, who are retreating into the safety of what we know and what is familiar, Christ calls us again. Doesn't matter if we are those who have turned our backs You know, we've run headlong into our faith and we've met a roadblock. It's gotten hard and we want to retreat and go back to what's simple. Or we've run headlong out onto the water and it's become choppy and we've fallen in. Or we have insisted that we will be faithful unto death. And instead, we've turned our back on our first and our truest love. Our love for God, our love for one another, our love for all of life, for that which gives life. Christ calls us again and again and again. A man is struck blind in the road, and Christ calls us. The disciples go back to their familiar beginning, and Christ calls us again. Peter denies he ever even met the guy and is asked over and over, "Do you love me?" Again. "Feed my lambs," again. "Tend my sheep," again. "Feed my sheep," again and again. "Come, follow," and again. Amen.